It's an 8-week series on the mountain peaks of Genesis. There are four events and four people that if you have a grasp of those eight mountain peaks, you'll understand Genesis. There are more than four events and more than four important people in Genesis. But this is sort of hopping from mountain peak to mountain peak. Let's see if you can remember. I know we just started it last week, but there are four events and four people that make up. If you get these, you got Genesis. So let's see if you remember. Creation, fall, flood, tower, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph. Okay, that's really good. Let's see if we can tighten that up. I tricked you. See that right up here? Okay. Creation, fall, flood, tower, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph. This morning we're going to talk about the fall. I came across some baby pictures of Adam and Eve. And I thought you might like to see them. The one on the top is Adam. Isn't he cute? And then Eve, she's just a doll. Adam was created by God from the dust of the ground, and Eve was created from his rib. Now, I have to say a word of defense for my friend, God. So often God gets blamed for things that he had nothing to do with. And he doesn't get credit for nearly all the good things he does do. If something goes right, we say, well, I was smart, I planned, I worked, I scheduled, I made it happen. But if something goes wrong, it's God, you let me down. And I want you to know something. Every bit of the problems in this world, from the garden till this present day, are caused by those two people. Those two little cute babies right there. When Adam and Eve disobeyed God, it created what we call the fall in Genesis chapter 3. Now you may say, and it's a logical assumption to say, okay, that was like 6,000 years ago. I had nothing to do with Adam and Eve's decisions, but it's kind of like, what's the deal? Well, here's the deal. In Romans chapter 5, verse 12, the Bible says, wherefore, as by one man, that's Adam, sin entered the world, and death by sin. And so death passed upon all men, for all have sinned. We are reaping the consequences of Adam and Eve's decision to disobey God. But even in the disobedience of God, there is hope. Even in the wreckage, there's hope. And I love that. Where sin abounds, the Bible says grace does much more abound. Romans chapter 5, verse 20 and 21. So you may say, my life is, you have no idea, John, how wrecked my life really is or how many bad things I've done. No, I don't know. I don't have to know, but I know this. God's grace is greater than your sin and my sin. So there is hope. If there was no hope, I would say, well, just have fun till you die. But there is hope. And the hope is in Christ Jesus, the blood of Christ. It washes away the sin of the world. We're going to walk through this morning, and I want you to know you need to have your Bible ready because I got like 10 pounds of potatoes to put in a 5-pound sack. I got a lot of ground to cover, and it's going to get like deeper than we normally go, but I want you have to understand where this all comes from. Our outline, we're going to read. This is the outline I came up with. It's just mine, but our sin is great. You see that in verse 1 through 6. And his grace is greater, verse 7 through the end of the chapter. So I want to dive into the first six verses of chapter 3. Actually, I want to go back to chapter 2. If you look at Genesis chapter 2, in verse 15 and 16, and then we'll dive into chapter 3, verse 1. The Lord God took the man and placed him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to watch over it. And the Lord God commanded the man. Now, understand something. Eve is not created yet. She doesn't come till later. He says to the man, verse 17, 16, you are free to eat from any tree of the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for on the day you eat from it, you will certainly die. That's a clear warning. Okay, now jump to chapter 3, verse 1. Now the serpent was the most cunning of all the wild animals that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God really say you can't eat from any tree in the garden?" The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat the fruit from the trees of the garden, but about the fruit of the tree in the middle of the garden, God said, you must not eat it or touch it, or you will die." "No, you will not die," the serpent said to the woman. "In fact, God knows that when you eat it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." The woman saw that the tree was good for food and delightful to look at, and that it was desirable for obtaining wisdom. So she took some of its fruit and ate it. She also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew they were naked, so they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. The first part of this we're going to talk about is our sin was great, and I want to dive a little bit into that, and then we're going to look in the time we've got left and that his grace is greater. Who was this serpent? Now, the serpent here, any commentary, any study Bible, any Bible teacher, anybody will tell you that this serpent was Satan, was the devil, was Lucifer, was Beelzebub. That's who this is. Now, who is that? First of all, it's important to know that Satan is not God. He is not a god. He is not a deity. He is a created being made by God. That's all he is. And this is the part where you go, amen. Okay, good. Thank you. We're going to be here for a while if you don't get that part. Satan is a fallen angel. We learn that from Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28. Now, let me explain to you Isaiah and Ezekiel before we dive into there. When you look at Old Testament prophecy, sometimes it's just straight prophecy. Now, prophecy is the writing of history before it happens. And all through the Old Testament, you see things that are written that are about Jesus in the future, or even beyond that, maybe the end of all things, the last days, eschatology, or eschatology, the last days of all things. Sometimes prophecy are two things at the same time. It is what's actually happening in the current and also what's going to happen in the future. You have that in Isaiah 14, and you have it in Ezekiel 28. So when you read Isaiah 14, verses 12 and following, you go, is that about the devil or is that about the king? Yes. It's about both of them. Well, what about Ezekiel 28? Is that about the ruler of Tyre, the king of Tyre, or is that about Satan? Yes. It's about both of them. And if you do any Bible study at all and you dive into, I challenge you, dive into Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28 and Daniel chapter 4 to your heart's content, and you're going to come up with the same conclusion that that may be talking about a human being, but that is really talking about the devil. Now, I want you to mark your fingers here, paper, something, and go to Isaiah chapter 14. And I want to show you something, and this is really important to lay the groundwork. So hope you brought something to write with, or take your phone, your smart device, and take pictures of the screens. So in Isaiah chapter 14, verses 5-4, if you have a pericope Bible, if you have a Bible with pericopes in it, I'm using a Christian Standard Bible, and over verse 3 it says, "The downfall of the king of Babylon." I don't know if you see that. This is talking about the king of Babylon. The king of Babylon's name is Nebuchadnezzar. Okay, that's who this is talking about. Verse 3, "When the Lord gives you rest from your pain, torment, and hard labor you are forced to do, you will sing this song of contempt," a hateful song, a song of contempt, "about the king of Babylon, and say, how the oppressor has quieted down, how the raging has become quiet." Verse 5, "The Lord has broken the staff of the wicked, the scepter of the rulers. It struck the peoples in anger with unceasing blows. It subdued the nations in rage with relentless persecution. The whole earth is calm and at rest. People shout with a ringing cry. Even the cypresses and the cedars of Lebanon rejoice over you. Since you have been laid low, no lumberjack has come against you. He goes on to talk about this king of Babylon. In verse 12, it says shining morning star. Now stop there for just a second. One of the titles people would give to kings, every king, just about every king, thought they were deity. And they wanted to be addressed as deity. And one of the names they liked to be called was Dawn of the Morning or Morning Star or Shining Morning Star. So you would approach somebody like Nebuchadnezzar and say, oh, great King of all kings and Lord of all lords and Shining Morning Star, how great you are and how no one is like you. And that's kind of the way you would go into their presence. That's what they expected. Okay, verse 12, Shining Morning Star. This is talking about Nebuchadnezzar, how you have fallen from the heavens, you destroyer of nations. You have been cut down to the ground. You said to yourself, I will ascend to the heavens. I will set up my throne above the stars of God. I will sit on the mountain of the God's assembly in the remotest parts of the north. I will ascend above the highest clouds. I will make myself like the Most High, but you will be brought down to the grave, to the deepest regions of the pit. Those who see you will stare at you. They will look closely at you. Is this the man who caused the earth to tremble, who shook the kingdoms, who turned the world into a wilderness, who destroyed its cities and would not release the prisoners to return home? Is this that guy? Now, go with me to Daniel 4. If you were with us in our series when we went through the book of Daniel, you saw this. I believe King Nebuchadnezzar is now in heaven. The Nebuchadnezzar before Christ, before salvation, before God got a hold of his life, was bad. He was everything Isaiah 14 said he was. He wouldn't let the people go. He wanted to be worshipped. But now look at what happens. He has this dream. He calls his guys to interpret his dream. They couldn't do it. He called Daniel to interpret his dreams. Daniel interprets this dream that he had in chapter 4, verse 19 of Daniel. And he said, my Lord made the dream apply to those who hate you and its interpretation to your enemies. And he goes on and interprets the dream. In verse 25, he says, you, king, you will be driven away from people to live with the wild animals. You will feed on grass like cattle and be drenched with dew from the sky for 7 periods of time until you acknowledge that the Most High is ruler over human kingdoms, and he gives them to anyone he wants. As for the command to leave the tree stump in its roots, that's part of his dream, your kingdom will be restored to you as soon as you acknowledge that heaven rules. So verse 28, all this happened to me, King Nebuchadnezzar. At the end of 12 months, now he's talking in third person about himself. You ever see like athletes do that? You know, John Baker, let's say I'm an athlete. So, John, what do you think about that game today? Oh, John Baker's never seen greater than today. John Baker's amazing. You ever see people talking the third person like that? And you go, how arrogant are you? That's what he was doing here. At the end of 12 months, as he, meaning myself, was walking on the roof of the royal palace, the king exclaimed, is this not Babylon the Great that I have built to be a royal residence by my vast power and for my majestic glory? While the words were still in the king's mouth, a voice came from heaven, King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it's declared that the kingdom has departed from you. You will be driven away from people to live with the wild animals, and you will feed on grass like cattle for 7 periods of time until you acknowledge that the Most High is ruler over human kingdoms, and he gives them to anyone he wants. At that moment, the message against Nebuchadnezzar was fulfilled. He was driven away, et cetera, till his hair grew. Verse 34, but at the end of those days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, looked to heaven, and my sanity returned to me. Then I praised the Most High, honored and glorified him who lives forever. Then he goes on to praise him. Look at the last verse of Daniel 4. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise, exalt, and glorify the King of the heavens because all his works are true and his ways are just. He is able to humble those who walk in, what's the last word? Pride. Now, we're going to go back to Genesis, but let me just hit again Isaiah 14. You will be brought down to the grave, to the pit. Those who see you will stare at you. They will look closely at you. Is this the man that caused all this trouble? Caused the earth to tremble, who shook kingdoms, who turned the world into a wilderness, who destroyed its cities and would not release the prisoners to return home. It wasn't Nebuchadnezzar that released them to go home. It was King Cyrus. When Babylonian was taken over by the Medes and the Persians, then King Cyrus let them go back to Jerusalem. There we have the book of Nehemiah. So one of the passages we have in the Old Testament that describes Satan is Isaiah 14. So is Isaiah 14 talking about Nebuchadnezzar or Satan? Yes. Because it's Old Testament prophecy that talks about both at the same time. So in verse 12, 13, and 14, shining morning star. Who is that? That is one of three archangels. Michael, Gabriel, Lucifer. Lucifer. This is Lucifer. This is Satan. This is the son of the morning. This is the prince of the power of the air. This is Beelzebub. This is Satan. You who have fallen from the heavens, you destroyer of nations, you said to yourself, I will ascend to heaven. I will set up my throne. I will sit on the mount of the God's assembly in the remotest parts of the north. I will ascend above the highest clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. Satan's problem was his arrogance and his pride. He was created by God. God created him with the power to make decisions. And he made a bad one. God creates us with the power to make decisions. Sometimes we make good ones. Sometimes we make bad ones. He made a bad one. Was his pride his own doing? No. His pride, Nebuchadnezzar's pride in Isaiah 14, came from Satan's pride in Isaiah 14. Nebuchadnezzar was the way he was because Satan is the way he is. Does that make sense? Okay, now go to Ezekiel. This is one of those books in the Bible you got to like go to the concordance and look up what page it is and then go there. It's right before Daniel. Ezekiel 28 is the other passage in the Old Testament that gives us a description of this serpent that you find in Genesis chapter 3, verse 1. I want you to notice this, and then we're going to jump back to Genesis in just a minute. But in Ezekiel 28, verse 1, the word of the Lord came to me, Son of man, say to the ruler of Tyre, not the king, the ruler. This is important. See in verse 1, it says, verse 2, the ruler of Tyre. Now look at verse 11. The word of the Lord came to me, son of man, lament for the king of Tyre. Now I'm going to connect the dots in a minute. But look at verse 1. The ruler of Tyre. This is what the Lord says. Your heart is, what's the next word? Proud. Proud. Your heart is proud and you have said, I am a god. I sit in the seat of gods in the heart of the sea. Yet you are a man and not a god. Though you have regarded your heart as that of a god. Yes, you are wiser than Daniel. No secret. Now this is sarcasm. Yes, you're wiser than Daniel. No secret is hidden from you. By your wisdom and understanding, you have acquired wealth for yourself. You have acquired gold and silver for your treasuries. By your great skill in trading, you have increased your wealth. But your heart has become proud because of your wealth. Therefore, this is what the Lord God says. Because you regard your heart as that of a god, I'm about to bring strangers against you, ruthless men from the nations. They will draw their swords against your magnificent wisdom and will pierce your splendor. They will bring you down to the pit and you will die a violent death in the heart of the sea. Will you still say, I am a god, in the presence of those who slay you? Yet you will be only a man, not a god. In the hands of those who kill you, you will die the death of the uncircumcised in the hand of strangers, for I have spoken. This is the declaration of the Lord God. Now, verse 11 says, the word of the Lord came to me, son of man, lament for the king of Tyre. Now, stop right here. If you do any Bible study in the book of Ezekiel, you will find that Ezekiel did not throw around the name king lightly. So he goes from the ruler to the king. So is Ezekiel talking about king of Tyre, the ruler of Tyre, or is he talking about Satan? Yes. The ruler of Tyre in history was Ethbaal III. That was his name. E-T-H-B-A-A-L. In verse 1 through 10, he's referred to as ruler. But in verse 11 and following, it is clear to those who study the Bible. If you read commentaries, I mean, if you dig and dig and dig in this, you're going to find out that verse 11 and following is not about this king. It's about Satan himself. So is Ezekiel 28 talking about Satan or talking about this king? Yes. Talking about both. Now look what he says. And see if verse 11 to verse 19 doesn't sound like Isaiah 14 describing Satan. Son of man, verse 12, lament for the king of Tyre and say, this is what the Lord God says. You were the seal of perfection. Lucifer, you were perfect. Full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every kind of precious stone covered you. Carnanian, topaz, and diamond, beryl, onyx, jasper, lapis lazuli, turquoise, and emerald. Your mountings and settings were crafted in gold. They were prepared on the day you were created. You were an anointed guardian cherub, for I had appointed you. You were on the holy mountain of God. You walked among the fiery stones. From the day you were created, you were blameless in your ways until wickedness was found in you. Through the abundance of your trade, you were filled with violence and you sinned. So I expelled you in disgrace from the mountain of God and banished you, guardian cherub, from among the fiery stones. Your heart became, what's the next word? Proud. Because of your beauty. For the sake of your splendor, you corrupted your wisdom. So I threw you down to the ground. I made you a spectacle before kings. You profaned your sanctuaries by the magnitude of your iniquities in your dishonest trade. So I made fire come from within you and it consumed you. Now, I believe that these following verses here are not talking about Satan now, but talking about his eventual destruction. Verse 17, 18, and 19. Now, jump back with me to Genesis chapter 3. I told you to bring a big sack. Okay. The serpent was more cunning than all the wild animals that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, did, what's the next word? God. All right. 11 times, well, first of all, the name God is Elohim, which means supreme one or creator. That's what the name God means. And Lord, all capitals, is Jehovah, which means Yahweh, self-existent and eternal. So when you put those together, Lord God, you have the self-existent, eternal, supreme creator. Self-existent, eternal, supreme creator. That is who the Lord God is. Self-existent, eternal, supreme creator. That's our Lord God. 11 times in Genesis chapter 2, it says the Lord God, the Lord God. The Lord God did this, the Lord God said this, the Lord God went here, the Lord God said this, did this, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. Lord God, Lord God, Lord God. Genesis chapter 3, 8 times it says Lord God, Lord God, Lord God, Lord God, Lord God. 8 times. 11 in chapter 2, 8 in chapter 3, but notice verse 3. Now the serpent, or verse 1 of chapter 3. Now the serpent was the most cunning of all the wild animals that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, did not Lord God. Really? God. I did some study on this because I didn't want to lead you astray. You ready? I'm going to hear you go, woo, wow, huh? You know, when you see this next slide, you're going to see this. Do you know, I look from Genesis to Revelation and there's no place in the Bible where Satan calls the Lord God Lord. Nowhere. Nowhere does he address him face to face as Lord. But here's something I didn't know. I learned this week. Do you know that Judas never called Jesus Lord? Never. Never. Satan never called the Lord God Lord. Judas never called Jesus Lord. Now let me read you something. This is in Matthew, I'm going to go ahead and read this to you. Matthew 26, this is the right before the Passover, before they have the Lord's Supper. Jesus says to his 12 guys, When the evening came, he was reclining at the table with the 12. While they were eating, he said, "Truly, I tell you, one of you will betray me." Deeply distressed, each one began to say to him, "Surely not I, Lord." He replied, "The one who dipped his hand with me in the bowl, he will betray me. The Son of Man will go just as it is written about him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for him if he had not been born." Judas, his betrayer, replied, "Surely not I, Rabbi." He never called him Lord. I'm going to tell you something. There's 18 inches between heaven and hell. It's one thing to know stuff. It's another thing to accept it. Do I believe that Jesus existed? Absolutely. Do I believe he was the Messiah, the Christ? Absolutely. But I believe the change comes in your heart when you believe he is the Lord of Jesus Christ, that the Creator, who we acknowledge is the Lord God, and Satan could not get it out of his lying mouth. Lord God, he couldn't say it. Judas couldn't say Lord. He called him, look it up, every time he referred to him, called him Rabbi. "You're a good teacher. You're really smart. Thanks for letting me hold the money." He never called him Lord one time. Interesting. What was his strategy? Let me go back one slide here. What was his strategy? The second thing here. What was Satan's strategy? It was fourfold. In one verse of Scripture, Satan attacks four different things. Look at this. Verse 3. Now serpent was the most cunning of all the wild... Verse 1, I'm sorry. The serpent was the most cunning of all the wild animals that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, now watch this, he attacks four different things about God, about the Lord God. Number one, did God really say, you can't eat from any tree in the garden? Now, number one, he attacked the authority of God. How did he attack the authority of God? He didn't talk to Adam. He talked to Eve. Now, I'm not throwing Eve under the bus or Adam. But Satan hates authority. Satan hates any authority that the Lord God has set up. Why do you think we're having so many problems in our nation in the home? Why do you think we're having so many problems in the church? Why do you think we're having so many problems in any form that has leaders, whether it's the government or the schools or whatever? Why do you think those things are being attacked every single solitary day? Because Satan hates authority. And Adam was the head of his home. But he goes to the woman. Why didn't he go to Adam and go, hey, let me talk to you. You know, dude to dude. Here, let's just talk this out. That's not what he did. Went to his wife, who wasn't even there when God talked to Adam, the Lord God. So he attacked the authority of God. Number two, he attacked the lordship of God. He didn't say Lord God, he just said God. Number three, he attacked the word of God. Did God really say? Come on. And he attacked, number four, the goodness of God. Oh, God's holding out on you. He knows that the minute you take that fruit, you're going to know good and evil just like him. It's going to be great. He still does that. He still does that in our own lives. He attacks authority. He attacks the lordship of God. He attacks the word of God. He attacks the goodness of God. Well, if God loves you, and that's why I just hate it when something bad happens and people go, where was God? There are two people in heaven that I want to talk to. Once I see Jesus and once I see my kids and my mother and everybody else, and talk to Martin Luther and Fanny Crosby and Moses and everybody else, I want to go find Adam and Abraham and go, really, dudes? Really? Do you understand that every single problem on this planet in 2026 is the fault of Adam and Eve, not God? But in the midst of all the pain and the suffering that they cause, that Satan causes, God is there to help try to pick up the pieces and to give you his grace that is greater than our sin. It is not God's fault. It is the devil's. And when somebody says to you, I don't know where God was, okay, let me show you something in Genesis chapter 3 and just take them to it and go, there you go. It ain't God's fault, it's the devil's fault. and I'm a Christian, and I'm a follower of the Lord God, and I'm a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, and I take offense that you think this was God's doing. It wasn't. It's the devil's. Okay. Where am I? I'm still on page one of three pages. Yeah, I'm not going to get to all this. Okay, here we go. But let me show you something here. Though sin is great, God's grace is greater. Look at verse 7 of chapter 3. The eyes of them were open. They knew they were naked. They sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for them. Interesting. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden at the time of the evening breeze, and they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. You know that before Satan, the only voice Adam and Eve ever heard was God's? And each other's. They talked to each other. But I mean, in the Garden of Eden, and there's just two of you, that's a big house. Like, you can get lost. You can say to your husband or wife, I want some me time, so I'm going to the other end of the house. Imagine being in the Garden of Eden. I don't know how big that was, but there was just Adam and Eve to talk to each other. And then God would come in the cool of the evening, and they would talk to him, and he would talk to them. The only voices they ever heard were each other's and God's. And now they've heard the voice of this serpent who said, did God really say? So they listened to him. They get themselves in a world of hurt. So the Lord God, verse 9, called out to the man and said to him, where are you? This was rhetorical. God knew where he was. He said, I heard you in the garden and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid. And then God says, who told you you were naked? Did you eat from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from? Now watch this. Watch this blame game. This is hysterical. Adam blames his wife. His wife blames the snake. Adam says, verse 12, the woman you gave me, her. Adam didn't man up and go, well, God, Lord God, I'm the leader of our home and I messed up royally. I messed up. No, that's not what he said. She did it. So then he goes over to her. Verse 13. Asked the woman, what is it you have done? And the woman said, the serpent made me do it. I ate it. Now, you're fixing to hear an old, old joke, and please laugh even though you've heard it and you think this is the corniest thing on the earth. God came to Adam, and Adam said, I didn't do it. Eve did it. So God moved over to Eve and said, Eve, what have you done? And she said, the serpent. So then he went over to the serpent. He said, what have you done? And the serpent said nothing because he didn't have a leg to stand on. Okay, thanks. That's enough. That's a dad joke right there. That's one of those dad jokes that are as corny as all get out. But that's what happened. So then God did a judgment in verse 14 through 18, a judgment upon the serpent, then upon the woman, then upon the man, then upon nature. Understand something. Sin did not just affect every human being. It affected this planet. One day God's going to make a new heaven and a new earth because this heaven, the heavens that we see and the earth is corrupted, just like we are by sin. He will replace our corrupted body with an incorruptible body, our mortal body with an immortal body. One day he's going to make a new heaven and a new earth because the whole thing has been corrupted. That's why. But in that, I want you to notice verse 15. He says to Satan, I will put hostility between you and the woman and between your offspring and hers. He will strike your head and you will strike his heel. Some translations say bruise his heel. Do you know who the he is in verse 15? It's Jesus Christ. This is the first reference of Jesus Christ in the Old Testament. Now, when did Satan bruise his heel on the cross? When did Jesus crush his head? When he walked out of the empty tomb. And it was game, set, and match. And it's just like watching a football game when there's 30 seconds left. Indiana versus Oregon, and there's 30 seconds left, and you go, yeah, game over. They were winning 56 to 22. Now, we can say the same thing. It's not over yet until the Lord comes back and sets up the new heaven and new earth. Let me tell you something. When Jesus came out of that tomb, it was game over. We just got to watch the clock. Click, 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 click. Game over. But the game is over. And that was a promise in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. He will crush your head. You will bruise his heel. There's one more thing I want you to notice. I'm kind of skipping through some of this stuff to get to just a couple of more things, and then we'll cut you loose this morning. In verse 7, they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. In verse 20 and 21. The man named his wife Eve. She was the mother of all living. The Lord God made clothing from skins for the man and his wife, and he clothed them. I grew up in good old Southern Baptist Sunday school classes, and I'm proud of that. But I grew up with posters. When you're a little guy, your mind is taking in everything. And I grew up with a poster in Sunday school that had Jesus was blonde and had blue eyes. Like, no, he was Jewish. He had dark skin. And he had dark hair. Jesus was Jewish. He wasn't Scandinavian, like from Georgia. And the other thing that I heard growing up was it was an apple. It was an apple tree. I think it was a fig tree. I think the fruit they weren't supposed to eat was figs. Now, here's why. In Mark chapter 11. Give me just a second to get over there. Mark chapter 11, verse 12 to 14. The next day after the triumphal entry, when they went out from Bethany, Jesus was hungry. Seeing in the distance a fig tree with leaves, he went to find out if there was anything on it. When he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not in season. He said, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again," and his disciples heard it. In verse 20, early in the morning as they were passing by, they saw the fig tree withered from the roots up. Then Peter remembered and said to him, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree that you cursed has withered." I can't prove this. You can't disprove me. It's a standoff. I think the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil was a fig tree. And I think that 4,000 years later, when Jesus is walking along and he sees the fig tree and he curses it, I wonder if in his mind he doesn't think it's because of you and what you represent that I'm going to have to die on a cross. Because of the rebellion of Adam and Eve in eating you when they shouldn't have touched you. I believe that. Now, I can't prove it. I'm happy. I'm happy with the way my brain works. There's nothing about an apple in there. But it makes sense that why would he curse it? Why, that is so odd. Why would Jesus curse a fig tree? Well, maybe it was because they clothed themselves with figs, fig leaves. The second thing is he replaced the fig leaves with animal skins. And I believe the animal skins was lamb, which is consistent with Scripture. Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. Genesis 22, Abraham and Isaac, and they're on the mountain, and Isaac says to Abraham, "Here's the wood, here's the fire, but where's the lamb?" God will provide a lamb, and God did provide a lamb. It is consistent from Genesis to Revelation that the sacrifice for our sins is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, the Lamb of God, which is Jesus Christ. So they tried to clothe themselves the way we do. I'm going to take these classes. I'm going to jump through these religious hoops. I'm going to try harder. I'm going to be better. And none of that works. What can wash away my sins? Nothing but the blood of Jesus, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. Let me just jump to the end of this, and then I'm going to wrap this up. The fall, and why this is so important in the book of Genesis, the fall explains our broken world. Why is this world the way it is? Fall. Adam and Eve disobeyed God. Here we are. It's not God's fault. It's Adam and Eve's fault. But in the midst of it, the fall explains our need for grace, and the fall points us to Christ. What does Galatians 3:24 say? The law is our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. Jesus came to do for us what we could not do for ourselves, to save us from our own sin and destruction. So what do I do with that? Romans 10:9. If you confess to agree with God, you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. It's just that simple. That's the cure for the fall. Trust Christ. Let him handle it. Let him handle your burdens, your brokenness. Give him your life. Let him do for you what you can't do for yourself. Give your heart and life to Christ. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this day. Lord, I pray and thank you for giving us the record of the fall. If it weren't for the book of Genesis, we wouldn't know where we came from. We wouldn't know why we're in the condition we're in now. We wouldn't know about redemption, about the blood of the Lamb, if it weren't for Genesis. So thank you for these mountain peaks in this great book. Lord, we love you and we thank you.